Gerald. Children ages 3 to 5, this is your opportunity to go off to Children's Church. And leaders, if you could join them, that'd be great. Not a lot of movement. Salud. Yeah, there's still some Latin blood in my veins. We've spent a number of Sundays talking about hope. And today we turn our thoughts to peace. So I should probably start by saying Shalom Lecha. That'd be a Hebrew blessing of peace to you. Peace is something that everybody wants, yet few seem to find. Given that Advent means waiting, it's hard to see how waiting and peace go together. I experienced a little bit of waiting this morning. I went to those washrooms, and they were locked and full, and I went to that one. I went downstairs. There's a lineup of 4 guys waiting for the washroom downstairs. So I went back upstairs, because I'm on a time frame here. Waiting and peace don't actually go together in some situations. I managed. I'm okay. Especially in this season of hustle and bustle before Christmas, stress can be at an all-time high. And I won't ask you to raise your hands. I know where you're at. So this morning, I'd like to walk through Luke's account of the interaction between angels and shepherds in Luke chapter 2, as we think about peace and what it should also mean for us. And for those of you that are close to my age, you've probably read this passage every year. I know that my dad used to read this passage every 24th in the evening, and that was the waiting, the anticipation, because when he finished reading it, we could open our presents. So this passage and opening presents are forever linked in my head. That said, I think it's important for us to actually walk through this passage and think about what it's saying. I suspect that this is not new to you this morning. You've probably heard it. Many of you have heard it many times. But I hope that I can help you to think about it this morning. So we're going to walk through, if you have your Bibles, we're going to start at verse 8, and we're going to walk through verse by verse. And it's behind me, I believe, so that you can follow. So verse 8, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night." Notice, shepherds were living in the fields with their sheep. They were living in the fields with their sheep, keeping watch over them, protecting them. And Bethlehem is 9 kilometers from Jerusalem. So this could have been in the hills between them or close by. It's anyway in that area. So here are these shepherds. And then verse 9 says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." In other appearances of the angel of the Lord, that phrase, it is stated that it's Gabriel. Now, sometimes in Scripture, an appearance of God or Jesus is referred to when it says the appearance of the Lord. But in this case, it's the angel of the Lord. And he's accompanied by the glory of the Lord. Their response is pretty normal, as would be ours. What does it say? It says they were terrified. I'm guessing that most of us would be terrified if an angel of the Lord would suddenly appear to us, because it would be otherworldly. It would be something we just had never, ever experienced before. I suspect most of us would bow our faces to the ground, probably in fear. But then verse 10, but, there's that word but. Remember, I've said that when you have the word but in Scripture, or therefore, it means something. It's not just a filler word. So here we're going from terrified, pulling it back, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." So the angel of the Lord responds to their terror, to their fear, and he says, "Don't be afraid." Now, that's easy to say when you're the angel. Not so easy when you're the shepherd watching this whole thing unfold. The angel's first response is to calm their fear. And by the way, the phrase "do not fear" shows up some 70 times in Scripture. There are often occasions where there's fear involved. But then the angel doesn't only say why they shouldn't fear, that they shouldn't fear, he says why. He states his purpose, which is also a reason that they should not fear. There's good news coming. There's good news coming. And this good news will cause great joy for you. No. It will cause great joy for the Jews. No. It will cause great joy for all people. This is not selective. There's no one outside of God's grace and love and mercy that God doesn't want to reach. No one is, as that phrase might be used, a waste of a skin. No one is beyond redemption. God has every last human being in the crosshairs of his sight because he loves us, because we're all image bearers, everyone. Everyone. So there's good news, and it's for everyone. Verse 11, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. We noticed in Sunday school this morning all of these names being thrown out when the angel talked to Mary. Lord, Savior, Messiah. We have all of these words here. What's the good news? Today in Bethlehem, a Savior has been born to you or for you. A Savior has been born for you. And he's not only a Savior, but also the Messiah. In other words, he's the fulfillment of God's promises, and he's Lord. By the way, God always fulfills his promises. You and I sometimes mess up, maybe because we made a promise we couldn't keep. Kind of like when your brain writes a check that your body can't cash. Or you had every good intention, but you couldn't do it. Or you were just, like we say in Nicaragua, mucho weedy weedy. A lot of just noise. And sometimes we just can't keep our word. And that's kind of unfortunate. That actually never happens to God. Notwithstanding all of the spiritual warfare that Leroy rightly pointed to, and the fact that Satan has been trying his best to undermine, God still always keeps his word, his promises. You can take it to the bank. He doesn't fail. He doesn't quit either. He is not only Savior, he's also Messiah, and he is Lord. And then the angel says, verse 12, this will be a sign to you. Okay, so we're going to give you some evidence here. And you notice, even as the angel talked to Mary, he referred to Elizabeth. And like, I'm going to help you understand. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths or swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. The angel follows up with very clear instructions. You'll find the baby in a manger or in a stable. I found out the other day something very interesting nowadays with AI and with everything else, it's so hard to figure out what's true and what isn't true. So I don't pretend to have the last word on truth. But it has been suggested that the shepherds that were tending these lambs were tending lambs that were destined for sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem. If they're that close to Jerusalem, then that's a possibility that they were looking after a flock that had a specific purpose in mind. You'll also know then that a lamb had to be without spot or blemish to be sacrificed. That's also why, if you traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem for the festival, it was probably safer for you to not bring your own lamb because it could get hurt on the way and then you'd just wasted all of this effort. But of course, it was also expensive to buy a lamb to sacrifice. Well, my understanding is that these shepherds would frequently swaddle their lambs to keep them from injury or blemish. Because a lamb that had a blemish or an injury would only be good for food, would not be good as a sacrifice. Because only the pure were acceptable. Now here's the question I want you to ponder this morning, and we don't have an answer. It's on my list to ask when I get to heaven. And I know very well that when I get there, all those questions will just disappear. Did they make the connection between swaddled lambs and the swaddled lamb of God? You see, I've told you many times that the sacrificial system, the years in the desert, etc., everything points to God's wonderful plan of salvation. It all points to it. So I wonder if this is also another pointer, and I wonder if the shepherds caught the connection between their swaddled lambs and this Lamb of God that is swaddled in a manger. Now, even as I look at, as we looked at these words from the angel to Mary this morning, the Lord over the house of David, his reign will never end. And I can't help but thinking back to the cross, because that doesn't look like victory. Humanly speaking, it doesn't look like victory. It doesn't look like all these wonderful words of victorious, most high, and then death on a cross. But that's why even Satan couldn't understand. He got completely blindsided by God's plan, and what he thought was going to be his ultimate victory ended up being his definitive defeat. Well, verse 13, suddenly a great company, yes, suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel. And that heavenly host will be angels. They appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, here I wonder too, the rest of the heavenly host couldn't contain their joy. Had they been hiding behind a celestial curtain and now jumped out into full view? Were they just waiting? Just eager, excited about this event? Their participation supports the announcement of Gabriel as they praise God. And what they say is, verse 14, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace for those on whom his favor rests. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace on to those whom his favor rests. I think they've been singing glory to God in the highest forever. And we see in Revelation, they'll still be singing that and we'll be joining them. This verse is our primary focus this morning, even though we're going through 8 through 20. Glory to God in heaven and peace on earth. God's plan at creation was peace, harmony between humanity and God, between humans, and between us and the rest of creation. His intention was shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, well-being in every sense of the word. That was his intention. But our choice to rebel, to use our free will, our libre arbitrio, to use it in a wrong way, to rebel, beginning with Adam and Eve, has brought us the opposite of peace. That word peace, eirene in Greek in the New Testament, appears some 400 times in the Bible. It's pretty important. And I think that our focus on peace after talking about hope isn't accidental. I think they belong together. I don't know that you can have peace without hope. I think those two actually just belong together. And as the verse says, on whom his favor rests, or goodwill to men, is contingent on our response. His peace only comes to those who accept and receive it. You see, you can't earn it, you can't buy it, you can't work for it. You aren't worthy of it. It's a gift. It's merely a gift from the creator and ruler of this entire world, of all of creation. Verse 15, when the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's hang out here for a bit and think about this. Verse 15. It's frozen. There we go. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." The announcement to the shepherds was meant to mobilize them. It was meant to mobilize them. And I hope that you join me often, as I did this Sunday morning when I couldn't contain myself, and said that this word by Mary, "Let your will be done to your servant," should be said by all of us. We don't know what God's will is in our lives necessarily, and we need to be saying in an expression of obedience, "May it be done according to your will." The shepherds, they get this announcement and they say, "Let's go." And I think that all of us that have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior have that kind of that same call in our lives, that we need to share that. Don't bottle it up. Don't hide it. Don't be shy about it. So together they agree to go to Bethlehem to see what has happened, to see what the Lord has told them. Verse 16. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. I have questions about this. Luke doesn't think it's important to tell us, and maybe he doesn't know either. Did they leave the sheep with someone? Did they just abandon their duties? Apparently, they didn't waste time because it said they hurried off. And secondly, did they see the star? How easy was it to find the stable? We don't know the answers to these questions, and apparently it's not important, or Luke would have told us. Verse 17, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. A revelation always requires sharing. Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission. 2 Corinthians 5, you and I are ambassadors for Christ. What does an ambassador do? He represents. Matthew 5:13-16, you and I are salt and light. By the way, I like pushing analogies beyond what they're meant to be pushed. You can store salt in a container, sealed container in your pantry for forever, and it'll stay. But it's of no use until you actually use it and put it on food. And then if you do use it, there's a price to be paid. It sacrifices itself. And you can take any one of these really bright lights, and you can take that bulb and also put it in a shelf, and it'll stay for a long time. I don't know how long it'll stay. Glass takes forever to degrade. But it's no use unless you put energy through it, electricity through it, and then it lights up the place. But guess what happens? After a certain point of time, it goes poof, and it's done. There's a sacrifice. You and I are salt and light. Not literally, obviously, but we're meant to share. We're meant to share. And so we say with Jeremiah 20, verse 9, I couldn't contain it. It was in my gut. I had to let it out. Your experience with Christ should be something that just compels you to share. If you've had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, if you've been saved and redeemed, and he is your Lord and Savior, if that experience has radically transformed your life, you can't keep silent. You can't sit on it. Verse 18, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. God continually breaks down prejudices and our narrow ways of thinking. His ways are higher than ours. His lowest thoughts are higher than our highest thoughts. You see, in Jewish society, shepherds were considered unclean. dishonest, and liars. Okay? We're talking very little credibility. Hardly trustworthy witnesses. And here's the amazing thing. Yet they were chosen by God as the first witnesses. The upside down kingdom all over again. God continues to just break down our perspective of status and position and worth. And then that's followed up almost 2 years later by three magi or wise men, whatever you want to call them. Well, they're Gentiles and foreigners. And God doesn't stop there, because it was also women that were the first to the tomb to witness the resurrection. And by the way, not today, thankfully, but back then, in that culture, you needed the witness of three women to equal the witness of one man. So credibility was a bit of an issue there too. And God continues to do this. He may as well have sent the Samaritan woman to be the first to view the resurrection. He doesn't do things just the way you and I expect. And it should make us think. I love this quote by William Irwin Thompson, and this is a great time to say it. The child born in the night among beasts, the sweet breath and steaming dung of beasts, and nothing is ever the same again. Those who believe in God can never in a way be sure of him again. Once they've seen him in a stable, they can never be sure where he will appear or to what lengths he will go or to what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his wild pursuit of man. You take everything from the manger to the cross, and to use my kid brother's phrase, you should be gobsmacked. You should be in awe. And then you've got to even go further, go past those bookends and look at everything from creation till the end of Revelation. There isn't another religious book, there isn't another religion that can stand up to the story of what God has done in reaching humanity. Nothing compares. And our scriptures, 66 books, written by 40 plus authors on two continents over 1600 years, and it's one consistent story that weaves through. I digress, verse 19. But all of this is happening. We turn our lens back to Mary. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary didn't have the full picture either. She had said yes to God's unsettling plan. She said, I'm the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. But she continued to have her doubts. Mark 3:20. She comes with Jesus' brothers and sisters thinking that maybe he's lost his marbles. And she's not sure. But the wonderful thing is that she's also amongst the rest of the believers at Pentecost in Acts 1:14. So I'm convinced, I believe that she had come to saving faith, and we will one day meet her in heaven because she also accepted Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. There she is. Some come to faith through a radical 180 turnaround. Others through a series of events. Faith isn't a leap in the dark. Rather, it's built on solid biblical evidence. Our final verse, verse 20. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. The shepherds returned to their duties, but they return doing what the angels had done in their announcement. They're glorifying and praising God. And that's something we started the morning service doing. Their praise wasn't empty. It was the result of what they had seen and heard. And everything they had heard and seen lined up with what they had been told. Excuse me. Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, John chapter 3 and chapter 4. Nicodemus, a man, a Jew, and a Pharisee. Top of the pile. Samaritan woman, a woman, a Samaritan, ill repute. Bottom of the pile. And all of us are somewhere in between. And here, shepherds, lying, untrustworthy, unclean, and the Magi, foreigners, Gentiles. Jesus came for all of us. I'm still baffled how a couple of wise men, probably in Babylon, based on a rumor, travel a significant distance following a star to find a Messiah, while scribes and Pharisees, who have scripture and all of the promises and prophecies in the Old Testament at their fingertips, are sitting in Jerusalem with their arms folded. See, religiosity isn't really going to get you there. It's not going to get you there. Jesus came to bring peace and hope, and he could only do that by dying on the cross in our place. You and I live in between that first coming, the incarnation, and his second coming, his triumph. This morning, I'm guessing that all or most of us have things going on in our lives that are threatening our sense of peace. The peace that God offers, the peace that passes all understanding. As Jesus said in John 16:33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. Yes, he will not remove the trouble necessarily. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Unless you find it difficult to do so, I want to invite you in a moment to close your eyes and reflect on one or two things that seem to be robbing you of your peace this morning. I want you to think about them a little bit. I want you to identify and name them for yourself, not out loud. And then I want you to give them to Jesus. Think about a couple of things that are robbing you of your peace this morning. Identify them and give them to Jesus. And ask him to remove all anxiety and worry and to give you his peace. His peace, which is like sleeping in the boat during a storm that's going to sink the boat. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about no storms. We're not talking about no difficulties. We're not talking about that. We're talking about peace, even in the eye of the storm. And yes, that's peace that passes all understanding. That's God's peace. That's not something you and I can conjure up. He might not remove the storm, but he can give you peace in the storm. Healing might only happen when we enter his eternal presence, but he's with us in the meantime, and he will not leave us or forsake us. In his last recorded prayer before the cross, Jesus prayed, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." In God's peace, we stand against doubt, anxiety, apprehension, despair, and fear, because worry simply has no place where the peace of God has already granted peace. Let's take a moment and think about those two things and give them to the Lord. Heavenly Father, you have heard our thoughts. You've been there with us. And you continue to walk with us through all of the challenges and curves and difficulties in life. And you continue to offer us your peace in the midst of whatever it is that we face. Your peace is there for us. So this morning, we ask that we would experience your peace anew. Even in the busyness of this season, even in the challenges of life, may we cling to your peace. And then may we be bearers of peace to those around us as well. We ask this in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. Praise band, why don't you come up?